A former resident of our fair city, not John Fulmer, but the writer Ambrose Bierce, cynically defined history as an account, mostly false, of events, mostly unimportant, which are brought about by rulers, mostly knaves, and soldiers, mostly fools. Now, I think there's a lot in that definition we wouldn't like. I know, particularly as an historian, there's a lot in it that I don't like. But honestly, now, what about that rulers, mostly knaves part? Let me posit for you what I trust will be only a hypothetical situation. Let's say that on your way back to your apartment or your home this afternoon, you're approached by an English-speaking, somewhat green, but friendly, still though menacing, Martian. Now, if he were to make the typical request of you, which Martians do, I guess, take me to your leader, I wonder to whom you would take him. Would you take him to your professor? Or to Herr Presidente Moeller? Would you take him to some city official here in Louisville? Maybe to your boss at work? Maybe to your pastor at church, if you've been listening to all the talks this week? Though leadership is a central topic these days, I think people are in a bit of confusion over it. Across the board, from education to politics to the media to business, even to religion, polls indicate that our trust in leaders seems to be less in our generation than it was in the generation of parents or grandparents. So at the same time, it's interesting that interest in leadership is up. I mean, people pay for seminars at regional and national levels on how to be a good leader, workshops on how to lead in your home or in sales and politics or in education. Just this past week, I was interviewed for an hour by a student at another seminary who was doing a class there just on leadership. And what he wanted to know was, among other things, what was my personal definition of leadership? Well, what is good leadership? What does it involve? Do you imagine good leadership to be confrontative or consensual? Is it usually involving artful compromise or standing your ground till the other side gives in? Does it involve talking about your own pain so that you can be related to, or feeling someone else's so that you can be trusted? In a world where the character of leaders is often talked of so skeptically, have the spiritual foundations of true leadership, even in our churches, ebbed away? Do we have sufficient direction left on our moral compass to guide ourselves, let alone anyone else? What are the characteristics of good leadership? Well, I think the issue of leadership is significant enough that we need to consider it, and that we can well spend our time doing that this afternoon as we look at God's Word. Because when we exercise authority, even in a small way, we stand in God's place. Let me say that again. When we exercise authority, even in a small way, we stand in God's place. Our actions make statements about authority, and so make statements about God. Satan's great plan from the beginning, it seems, is to grow in our hearts a rebellious and self-centered mistrust of God. And if he finds that object intimidating at first, he can begin by trying to encourage in us just a general mistrust of authority. And so hope by category to undermine our ability to trust God. I'm convinced that the way you run your class or deal with your kids or chair this committee or teach that Sunday school class actually helps or hinders people in their relationship with God. In the Chronicles of the Old Testament, we've been looking at the plan. We've seen in these books an overview, really, of God's work through the Old Testament. And we've been using the phrase that I got from Graham Goldsworthy in his book, Gospel and Kingdom. God's people in God's place under God's rule. The first day we looked at God's people, you remember, in 1 Chronicles 1 to 9, that long genealogy. Yesterday, we looked at God's place as we considered the centrality of the land of Israel, then Jerusalem, then the Ark of the Covenant and the temple in particular, and saw what that might mean in Christ. This afternoon, we turn to look at God's people in God's place under God's rule. And here in the Old Testament, in this book of Chronicles, we find a book written at a time when his people are in something of a crisis and they need to know about leadership. Ultimately, they need to know about God's leadership of them. It was to this end that this ancient Hebrew, whoever he was, sat down and recounted some of the story of God's dealing with his people, particularly highlighting David and Solomon as godly leaders. Now, again today, as yesterday, we'll be looking at the sections on David and Solomon, which if you open your Bibles, you'll find run from 1 Chronicles 10 through 2 Chronicles 9. So we take up that whole section once again. We looked at it yesterday through the lens of place, thinking particularly, as I say, of the temple and the centrality of the temple. Today, we'll be looking at the same story again, only this time focusing on the leaders. So that means there's going to be a lot of flipping around, but I hope you'll be able to get another aspect of the story and so see some more of what God was doing with his people. And then tomorrow, if you come back, we will conclude this story as we come to the last part then of 2 Chronicles. And then in Sunday, in your own church, you can get back, I trust, to smaller passages of Scripture. Now, when we come to both David and Solomon in these sections, we see that they are both presented positively by the chronicler. Everybody would have known of their faults recorded elsewhere in Scripture, particularly 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. But the point of this chronicler was his desire to see God's name exalted in the temple. And that's what he saw in David and Solomon. At the very center of David's ministry, from the chronicler's pen here that we trust is inspired by the Holy Spirit, is David's desire to and preparation for building the temple. And at the very heart of Solomon's ministry as king in 2 Chronicles is presented Solomon's preparation for and his building of the temple. David and Solomon each reigned for 40 years. They're usually considered together, sort of like a Moses and Joshua are at an earlier period in Israel's history. Well, through David and Solomon, the writer not only reminds God's people what these two great leaders were like, and of the great heritage that they had in them, but he also, through them, suggests something of what good leadership will need to be like in his own day, centuries later, when he's writing. And then we learn what perhaps leadership needs to be like in our own day, as we see again afresh what God is like, and therefore what he calls us to be like as we exercise authority. And finally, he gives us something of a preview of what's coming for God's people. So to summarize, he gives us portraits of David and Solomon, and in them patterns we see for our own leadership, pictures of what God's own rule is like, and a promise of what God will do. So what do you think? What is good leadership made up of? Egotism, pride, cunning, and hardness were four characteristics Charles de Gaulle suggested, men of action, as he put it, leaders must have. Well, the chronicler highlights four characteristics as well, but somewhat different, perhaps less obvious, and therefore I think more worth our time this afternoon to consider. Perhaps you might make a list of these characteristics yourself. Write them down. Pray for them, for yourself or for your pastor. First, he shows us that good leadership is not so much cunning as it is wise. He does this most obviously through Solomon, who's famous for his wisdom. So Solomon was wise, it seems, just amazingly wise with people. So we see this in his domestic relations in chapter 1. Within his own country, he established himself firmly. He was king to maintain justice and righteousness So that's what the Queen of Sheba testified about him after she came and visited him in chapter 9. He became known, you see, internationally for his wisdom. He had married Pharaoh's daughter, and he himself was a powerful military ruler. So he was known far beyond the bounds of his own nation. And above all, Solomon was known as wise. There's that famous portion, you know, in chapter 1 of 2 Chronicles, where God tells him, if you look there in chapter 1, verse 7, ask for whatever you want me to give you. It's like the genie in the bottle, only it's the Bible and the genie's God. What an incredible thing. Verse 8, Solomon answered God, "You have shown great kindness to David, my father, and have made me king in his place. Now, Lord God, let your promise to my father David be confirmed, for you have made me king over a people who are as numerous as the dust of the earth. Give me wisdom and knowledge that I may lead this people." He prayed for wisdom. Well, God then goes on and promises him in the verses to come, wisdom plus. God said to Solomon, "Since this is your heart's desire, and you've not asked for wealth, riches, or honor, nor for the death of your enemies, and since you have not asked for a long life, but for wisdom and knowledge to govern my people over whom I have made you king, therefore wisdom and knowledge will be given you. And I will also give you wealth, riches, and honor, such as no king who was before you ever had, and none after you ever will have." Why isn't there a best-selling book called The Prayer of Solomon? God seems to quite straightforwardly prefer this prayer for wisdom over a prayer simply for physical prosperity. He says so right here. Note the preeminence of wisdom here, the divine preeminence that God gives it. And Solomon, as you go on and read through the book, is recognized as wise. He understood human sinfulness. He told people of the need for humility and repentance. His wisdom is mentioned again and again in these chapters, most famously perhaps in the visit of the Queen of Sheba in chapter 9. There's a summary at the end of that time, after Solomon has been visited by Sheba, there's a summary in chapter 9 of his greatness in riches and wisdom. We see how God's answer to Solomon's prayer was fulfilled in 9:22. We read, "King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. All the kings of the earth sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. Year after year, everyone who came brought a gift, articles of silver and gold and robes, weapons and spices and horses and mules. Solomon had 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots and 12,000 horses, which he kept in the chariot cities and also with him in Jerusalem. He ruled over all the kings from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and cedar as plentiful as sycamore fig trees in the foothills. Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt and from all other countries." Solomon was wealthy, and Solomon was wise, and his riches came from his wisdom. For the chronicler, the supreme example of godly wisdom is, of course, Solomon's building the temple and ordering everything about its life. Now, I don't mean to suggest in any of this that Solomon was perfect. Solomon was wise, and yet Solomon was idolatrous. Interesting, we don't know that he was idolatrous from 2 Chronicles. I read over it again this morning looking, do they say that anywhere? I don't think he does. We know that from 1 Kings chapter 11. Solomon had wisdom, and yet he had divided allegiance. Nehemiah, writing after the return from the exile, wrote, "Was it not because of marriage like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women." So Solomon had great wisdom, but even Solomon's wisdom was too short-sighted. Solomon was kind of like the fool in his own Proverbs, not learning from his own wisdom. His wisdom was too worldly. Solomon's severity suggested that he knew how to accomplish his ends. He had technical know-how to make the system work, but perhaps he did lack the wisdom to ask about the goodness of the ends themselves that he was working for. Anyway, he is a pattern for our own leadership. He is a picture of what God wants. He does remind us that we too need wisdom. Matthew Henry wrote that it is better to get wisdom than gold. Gold is another's. Wisdom is our own. Gold is for the body and time. Wisdom is for the soul and eternity. So often, when we talk about leadership, we think we need power. But what happens when we get more power? We need still more wisdom. Friend, we need wisdom so that we can better lead those in situations God has already entrusted us with. And in growing in wisdom, we'll be preparing ourselves, should God entrust us with something more. Still, even if imperfectly, Solomon ultimately reminds us of the very wisdom of God, the infinite wisdom that God has, in which he created everything from nothing. Good leadership is wise. Well, that's the first characteristic. You should pray for yourself, for your pastor, pray for wisdom. A second thing. Good leadership is not so much, as de Gaulle said, hard, as it is, I think, passionate. And surely one of the most passionate people we see pictured in Scripture is David. David lived an exemplary life in terms of passion for God. He worshiped God. Back in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, when he brings the Ark of the Covenant up into Jerusalem. You know, you remember how he celebrated in front of the Ark with complete abandon. He certainly seemed concerned with the worship of God, leading the people in praise regularly. He was passionate in his worship of God. He was clearly committed to God's glory. He gives thanks to God repeatedly and promises that all he will do will be for God's glory. And it does seem that David's goal was the glory of God among the nations. You remember, we've thought about this in this series already, that what God was doing in blessing Israel was to be a blessing to the nations. David seemed to understand this well. David understood that God's name was to be glorified among the nations. If you look in chapter 16 of 1 Chronicles, there's this psalm of thanks that David has, which is very much Psalm 105. But just looking at it here in 1 Chronicles, it says at the very beginning, in 1 Chronicles 16, verse 8, "Give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known among the nations what he has done." David has a passion for God to be known among the nations. He wants the temple, therefore, to be of great magnificence, he says in chapter 22. And fame and splendor in the sight of all the nations. You see, even David's planning of the temple, something as involved in that was a passionate thing. So he begins preparations for building the temple, even though he knows he can't do it. He was guided by God in doing this. And through this all, he was doing it, as it were, in the presence of God. He was prayerful about it, concerned to know God's will and to be obedient to it. So throughout this book, we find that he's dependent upon God. He's certainly dependent upon God for his military victories. He's concerned to know what God desires him to do. Here in chapter 16, we do have this long prayer of thanks to God by David. In the next chapter, chapter 17, we have a prayer of thanks to God and a prayer asking God to fulfill his promises to his dynasty. You keep going through 1 Chronicles, David just keeps praying. One of the last things we have from him in chapter 29 is this prayer of praise. David was passionate in his devotion to God. He burns idols. When he has victory over the Philistines in chapter 14, he burns their idols. He was passionate in telling people about God. He taught what he had learned himself of God's holiness, and he exhorted the people to obedience. And he was generous in the Lord's work. In chapter 29, when it talks about the gifts for the building of the temple, David himself gives generously. And that inspired generosity in others, that kind of passion that gives oneself. For the chronicler, the supreme example of godly passion in David was, I think, his passion for the temple. And the temple was the supreme example of David's passion and of Solomon's wisdom, when you think about it. Now, I say that David was a passionate person, but kind of like with Solomon's wisdom, David's passion wasn't perfect. David was an amazing man, it seems from Scripture. He was an athlete, he was an accomplished musician, he was a poet, he was a general, he was an administrator. He had a heart after God, and he was a man after God's own heart. And yet, David was a passionate man. Do you remember that he was angry with God about Uzzah? In the story we mentioned briefly yesterday. You remember he was untrusting of the Lord in the matter of the census? So with David, his passion sometimes seemed to lead him into sin. He was a passionate person, but his problem seemed to be passion too independent of trusting God, passion too unfettered. And of course, is the most famous story of all, the story of David and Bathsheba. The chronicler presents David as a pattern for our leadership, showing us what God wants, depicting it, living life passionately for God. Passion conveys both a sincerity and the reality, an importance and even an urgency. It's what we see that we like in stories from church history, in biographies of great and heroic people. It's what we mean by the word heroic. The kind of people who will not just give orders to other people, but will themselves lead out in doing something. Lead out by example, giving themselves passionately. I think that kind of passion reflects God's character. Our God is not the unmoved mover of Aristotle. The God of the Bible is a passionate God. In the Pentateuch and in Hebrews, he's called a consuming fire. God is personal, a God of wrath and love, of holiness and mercy, and all, unlike with Solomon and David, all exactly as they should be. That's the God that we worship. That's the God who shows himself in part to us through the leadership of David and Solomon that he raised up. Good leadership is passionate. Pray for that for your pastor. Pray for that for yourself if you would serve God in that way. A third characteristic. Good leadership is not egotistical, but it is loving. Now, this may be a bit surprising after the last two, but I think David is a good demonstration of this for us also in the portrait that the chronicler presents of David here. Because look at David's relationship with the people. David loved his people. He valued his people. In chapter 11 of 1 Chronicles, when David becomes king over Israel and he goes up and he conquers Jerusalem, you remember when he's in the process of doing that and he takes it. In chapter 11, verse 7, David then took up residence in the fortress, and so it was called the City of David. He built up the city around it, from the supporting terraces to the surrounding wall, while Joab restored the rest of the city. And David became more and more powerful because the Lord Almighty was with him. And then he keeps going, talking about the chiefs of his mighty men, the people who helped him, who supported him. And they have this famous story in verse 17 of David longing for water. And he says, "Oh, that someone would get me a drink of water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem." So the three broke through the Philistine lines, drew water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem, and carried it back to David. But he refused to drink it. Instead, he poured it out before the Lord. "God forbid that I should do this," he said. "Should I drink the blood of these men who went to at risk of their lives? Because they risked their lives to bring it back." David would not drink it. David knew that as a ruler, he was not there fundamentally to be served, but that he was there fundamentally to serve, to equip, to supply others. This is why over in chapter 14, you see David has this real sense of why he is the king. He is there to lead the people in godliness, in true worship. David knew, it says in chapter 14, verse 2, David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and that his kingdom had been highly exalted for the sake of his people Israel. It wasn't for his own sake. It wasn't so that he would have a good job. It wasn't so that he would be looked up to and exalted. But he says here it was for the sake of his people Israel. And so David was willing to sacrifice himself and his future for his people. Do you remember when David did make the mistake of having the census done? And God then tells him of his displeasure and of the judgment that would come. David says in chapter 21, verse 17, "Was it not I who ordered the fighting men to be counted? I am the one who has sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? O Lord, my God, let your hand fall upon me and my family, but do not let this plague remain on your people." Isn't that interesting? I don't know if this verse fits very well with some of our family-centered evangelicalism. So much of our evangelicalism today seems fit on ministering to what we think proper today, and proper, we say, is family must be number one. Well, I do think, I know as a pastor, I can tell you it's very easy to shortchange your family. But I don't think we'll get to the truth by making just an opposite error. David here, I think the chronicler, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, presents David's plea as a positive and a correct thing. And David is praying for judgment of God to fall upon him and his family, realizing they're kind of together in this. Yes, it's his fault, but they're with him. And realizing that God's purpose is for his people, but do not let the plague remain on your people, are more important than his blessing on himself and his own family. It's the kind of willingness we saw in Jonathan Edwards last night, to give up his own livelihood in order to be faithful to God's purposes. David knew that he was not king for himself, but he was king for the sake of God's work with this people. By God's grace, he was popular. There was great support for him. He would confer with the people. I don't know if you've ever noticed that before, but in chapter 13, they have a particular question that's before them. And you get this very interesting image. In 1 Chronicles 13, David conferred with each of his officers, the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. He then said to the whole assembly of Israel, "If it seems good to you," look at this, a congregational meeting in Israel, "if it seems good to you, and if it is the will of the Lord our God, let us send word far and wide to the rest of our brothers throughout the territories of Israel, and also to the priests and Levites who are with them in their towns and pasture lands to come and join us. Let us bring the ark of our God back to us, for we did not inquire of it during the reign of Saul." The whole assembly agreed to do this because it seemed right to all the people. So David was a just ruler. He reigned over all Israel, it says in chapter 18, doing what was just and right for all his people. I have to say, if anything, it may be that David loved his people too much. He loved his people, but did he do that more than he trusted God? It's a question I have when I look at his response to Uzzah. When he was so angry with God for judging Uzzah, did he love Uzzah more than God? And of course, there was one of his people he didn't seem to love that much. One way in which his love failed him badly. In chapter 11, verse 41, we find out that one of his mighty men is Uriah the Hittite. And of course, it's this very Uriah that we know from elsewhere, David essentially had killed in order to cover up his sin with Bathsheba. But friends, in the love that David did have that was good and right for his people, we see a pattern for our own leadership. We see a picture before us of what God wants. We are called, if we're called to be pastors, to love people and to love God even more. Leadership will involve love. This is what God has called us to. And you know that when people sense that you love them, they're far more pliable to the teaching of God's word. You know that. When people sense that you love them, they are far more pliable to the teaching of God's word. I gave to a group of friends once that Henry Drummond's little work, The Greatest Thing in the World, an exposition of 1 Corinthians 13, and it's really not very good. But there's one paragraph in it that's worth the book, in which he says, "You'll find if you think for a moment that the people who've influenced you the most are people who believe in you. In an atmosphere of suspicion, men shrivel up and die. But in an atmosphere of love and encouragement, men grow and find educative fellowship. Well, it's true. When we don't think somebody's out to get us and we're not defensive, when we see them using up themselves for our good, well, then we trust them. We're more likely to listen to them. So it is, friend, if God calls you to be a leader of his church, you must love the people that he calls you to lead. Because, of course, God is like this. God is love, says John. He has concerned himself with us in a way infinitely more costly than you will ever be called to love a congregation. We are his creatures, made in his image, and if we are his own children, we have been redeemed by his blood. He has loved us to the last, to the end. Well, this love, then, is an important part of good leadership. One more aspect of good leadership is highlighted by the chronicler, and it's the exact opposite of De Gaulle's pride, and that is humility. Now, this may well be the most surprising aspect of good leadership, I think, for many of us here. Humility is not often associated with leading, but I think it should be. And I'm interested here, I think that the chronicler has deliberately presented both David and Solomon with their humility intact for us to see. I think he's speaking to those who would lead the community coming back from the exile, telling them what their leaders needed to be like. And part of it is they need to be humble. So I think both David and Solomon, where Solomon's wisdom is presented more clearly, David's passion, David's love, with this final aspect of humility, I think both of them are clearly presented this way. Because I trust they were. David, let's think of him first for a moment, this portrait of David we have given here. David was utterly dependent upon God. He knew that his own kingship had come from God. It was God who'd promised that he would make David king. So God is clearly in David's rise there in 1 Chronicles 12. He knows that, David knows that it's God who's commanded him to shepherd. It was God who'd promised to establish his house. He was aware that he was king by God's choice. He knew that he was militarily successful, not because he was such a brilliant military strategist, but because God was with him. Why did he capture Jerusalem? Because the Lord gave it to him. Why was he able to build Jerusalem up and become powerful? Because God allowed him to. Why did his kingship extend over the whole land? Because God extended it. Why did he have victory over the Philistines? Because the Lord brought him a great victory over the Philistines. We read in chapter 11. David was dependent on God for victory. In chapter 18, we read a couple of times, the Lord gave David victory everywhere he went. You read that twice at least in chapter 18, again in 19, again in 20. Why are the Philistines subjugated? Because it was the Lord's will. David realized that the Lord had granted him this role. In fact, all of his prosperity came from God, and David clearly acknowledges God's sovereignty. The last chapter, 1 Chronicles, chapter 29. You see this very clearly. Chapter 29 in this prayer. It's a beautiful prayer. 29 verse 10. David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly. He's making public confession of this, lest anyone misunderstand. And he's saying, praise be to you, O Lord, God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. David recognized his own utter dependence upon God. He says in verse 14, but who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you. We have given you only what comes from your hand. We are aliens and strangers in your sight, as were all our forefathers. Our days on earth are like a shadow without hope. O Lord our God, as for all this abundance that we have provided for building you a temple for your holy name, it comes from your hand, and all of it belongs to you. I know, my God, that you test the heart and are pleased with integrity. All these things I have given willingly and with honest intent. And now I have seen with joy how willingly your people who are here have given to you. O Lord God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, keep this desire in the hearts of your people forever, and keep their hearts loyal to you. And give my son Solomon the wholehearted devotion to keep your commands, requirements, and decrees, and to do everything to build the palatial structure for which I have provided. David's prosperity is all a testimony to God's goodness. David knows this. He knows that he was famous because God was with him. And he clearly acknowledges God's sovereignty, the Lord bringing him victories, the Lord establishing him as king, the Lord going out in front of him. I have to say, in terms of honesty, you know that David didn't always trust God. Yeah, the examples we've mentioned. The census taking was not a humble thing to do. It was an exercise in pride for David, a lack of trust in God's promise. His opposition to God in the way he treated Uzzah for touching the Ark of the Covenant was not a humble thing to do. That was proud, and it shows a lack of trust in God. And yet, looking at the whole of his life as we see it laid out here, it does seem that David was humble. He confessed his sin in chapter 21. Chapter 22, it seems that by and large, humble obedience marked David's life. Unless we think this is David only, this dependence on God was equally important with Solomon, who was one of those people, you know, who seemed to be born with everything. Sometimes there are some people who just seem to be born with too many natural blessings or circumstantial good things. Well, if there was ever somebody born with a silver spoon in their mouth, it was Solomon. Only in his case, it would have been gold. Well, with Solomon, he knew, too, that it was God who had blessed him in all of these ways. He knew that it was God who had made him exceedingly great, that it was God who had made him king, that it was God's faithfulness that was with him. All the prosperity and blessing that came to the nation under Solomon, he knew was from God. All Israel prospered, all Israel obeyed him, but he knew that it was God that was prospering the nation. Solomon recognized this as a blessing of God. You see that in the first couple of chapters in 2 Chronicles again and again. Solomon's fame that comes, it's talked about when the Queen of Sheba comes, we know came because of God. Solomon's prosperity. That phrase that I read earlier to you from chapter 9, how silver was considered of little value in Solomon's day, so prosperous was the people. Solomon was the greatest in riches and wisdom. Jesus, in his teaching, even referred to the splendor of Solomon. It was still proverbial 1,000 years later. So blessed had Solomon been. But in all of this, Solomon worshiped God. He worshiped the Lord. So when he dedicates the temple, the glory of the Lord fills the temple, not the glory of Solomon. Solomon realized God's greatness. In chapter 6, in his prayer of dedication, he says in verse 18, "But will God really dwell on earth with men? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built?" Solomon had a desire to honor the Lord. He built the temple for the Lord's name. He says in there in chapter 6, "I have built a magnificent temple for you, for the Lord's name." That's why he completed the temple. The goal in this was for all nations to fear the Lord's name. That's in verse 33 of chapter 6. "Hear from heaven your dwelling place and do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as your own people Israel may know that this house I have built bears your name." Solomon was concerned for holiness because Solomon desired in humility to be like God and subject to him, because God was holy. He realized his dependence on God. He prays as much in this prayer of dedication. He realized that the land came as a gift from God. He knew that God had given it. And in humility, he goes and he inquires of the Lord, praying for wisdom. And God's blessing of Solomon was conditional upon Solomon's obedience to God. Solomon knew he didn't make all this himself, that he couldn't require it. He knew that he was to be established as king only if he obeyed. Solomon was warned that idolatry would bring the judgment of God on him and his people. Solomon was not perfect in this humility. We don't know from 2 Chronicles, but we do know from 1 Kings 11 that his foreign wives, as Nehemiah said in the verse I read earlier, led him into the worship of foreign gods, an ultimate act of pride and abandonment of God. But in these true aspects of David's kingship and of Solomon's kingship presented here in 1 and 2 Chronicles, we do see a pattern for our leadership and a picture of what God wants. And that is that you and I are called upon to realize our utter dependence upon God, regardless of how talented we may natively be. True humility and true strength are often together, because it's in our dependence upon God that God equips us for the things that he calls us to do. And where do we see this kind of servant leadership supremely? Well, of course, in God himself. God is unique. He has created us. He sustains us. He is the sun of our solar system and far more. And yet, given even all of that greatness, yet Christ did not consider equality with God something to be held on to, but he emptied himself, even to death on a cross. He who knew no sin was made sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. Our Lord himself is the ultimate picture of humility. If we are to be his vice regents, his under shepherds, we must know a like humility. I don't know what you're being taught in your classes on leadership, but if they're all about clarity of vision and self-assertion, they're not very Christian classes. We lead as God has led us in Christ, with great humility, knowing that it's God who's sovereign and supreme. We're but his ministers for a time. So the chronicler gives us this portrait of these two rulers, although neither one's perfect, of course. David, who is a picture of sin and repentance in some ways, and Solomon, who we know is a picture of unrepentance from idolatry, though of a great time before then. The message of the chronicler seems to be is that if Israel was to have hope, they would have to stay in that great tradition of David and Solomon in their dependence upon God, in their humility, their love, their faithfulness, their holiness. And if they were to depart, there would be no hope. David and Solomon, of course, had been good comparatively, compared to the other kings that were to come after them. But even they weren't good enough. Only God would be good enough. So he suggested to us what God is like and given us a pattern for our own leadership. But he's also given us a promise of what God would do. Jesus, you know, referred to his own wisdom as greater than Solomon's. It was said of him, one greater than Solomon is here. And look at how the Queen of Sheba came to learn from Solomon. So as Jesus called himself, one greater than Solomon, we see his leadership established. Isaiah prophesied, in love a throne will be established, in faithfulness a man will sit on it, one from the house of David, one who in judging seeks justice and speeds the cause of righteousness. Who is this one who would come, who would be this perfect judge, this perfect son of David? In the very beginning of Matthew's gospel, we read the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Jesus is called the Son of David again and again. He's called the Son of David, a descendant of David. The two blind men, you remember, who yell out to David, yell out to Jesus, Son of David. For some reason, the miracles he did were associated with being the Son of David. So the Canaanite woman cries out, Lord, Son of David, have mercy, when she wanted her demon-possessed daughter healed in Matthew 15. This is how the crowds hailed Jesus at the triumphal entry. This is how even the incensed chief priests and teachers of the law know that he's being regarded. They clearly understood the Son of David to be the Messiah, and yet they hadn't put it together that the Messiah was also David's Lord. That's the way Jesus kept using Psalm 110 to teach them. How could David say to my Lord, sit at my right hand? How could he say to his son that? Jesus was born, of course, in Bethlehem, the town of David. When Paul is preaching in Acts chapter 13 in Pisidian Antioch, he explains to the synagogue there what's happened. In Acts chapter 13, he says in verse 22, after removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised. Then down to verse 32. We tell you the good news, what God promised our fathers. He has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son. Today I have become your father. The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. So it is stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay. For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. David was a prophet in the Psalms of the resurrection that was to come. And so Paul writes to Timothy, remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. So the angel Gabriel had told Mary, you will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. How is that prophecy fulfilled? Well, Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says in 2 Corinthians 6, do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, and then he quotes several places in the Old Testament, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their people, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now this prophecy is from an Old Testament prophet about God's people Israel. But Paul is applying it here clearly to God's church. Again, going back to the statement I made yesterday at the end. Jesus said, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am, he says, almost the very end of the Bible, toward the end of Revelation 22. I am the root and the offspring of David. You see, in one sense, David and Solomon were portraits, and they were pointers to great David's greater son. They were a promise left in the life of Israel of what God would do, whose wisdom was like his. This wisdom that he had that was great, where the lawyers would even stop asking him questions. Paul writes eloquently about it in 1 Corinthians 1. Whose passion was like his when he cleansed the temple, and another time when he wept over Jerusalem, or when he rejoiced at the thought of what he was doing and how he would sit again before his father. And whose love was like him, who loved the world so that he gave himself, who calls us to love one another similarly, and whose humility like his, who humbled himself even to the cross. When his people are finally and fully with him in his heavenly city, this is what his rule will be like. Wise, full of life and passion, loving, and humble. I don't know if you've thought about good leadership like this. If I polled you when you came in this afternoon, I don't know what you would have said. But if you would lead or be led by God, then your understanding and practice of leadership among family and friends, or in work, or in the public sphere, and I think especially at church, must include wisdom and passion and love and genuine humility. Let's pray together. Dear God, we thank you for the lives of David and Solomon. We thank you for the ways you set before your people these living pictures of your own good rule of us. We praise you for your infinite wisdom, your wise passion, your unfailing love, your striking humility. We confess the absence in our life of all these things. Oh God, give us wisdom. Oh God, give us passion for you and your people. Oh God, give us love. And oh God, for your own good purposes of using us even to lead others to you and to lead your people in godliness, humble us so that the Lord Jesus may be lifted up. In whose name we pray. Amen.